Thank you, Pat. He's right. There is no animosity nor anger between us. There need not be. We're brothers in Christ. However, we can disagree. And I'm going to take a little different approach than you did. I'd like to begin with the Sodom narrative. As you go through the account found in Genesis chapters 18 and 19, it becomes rather clear that God had already decided to destroy the cities before the angels visited. And it was Lot who had to talk God out of going ahead and destroying them. And so they bartered back and forth at their X number of righteous versus X number of unrighteous. I'll spare the cities. And eventually, yes, if there's just a handful of the righteous in the cities, I will not destroy the cities. And so the angels go into the city. They encounter Lot, and Lot's response to them is, "My lords, turn aside, I pray you, to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise up early and go your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the street." But Lot urged them strongly, so they turned aside him and entered his house. And he made them a feast, made them unleavened bread. They ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known man. Let me bring them out to you. Do with them as you please, but only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Men of the city yelled, "Stand back," and they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and to play the judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door. But the men put forth their hands and brought Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves groping through the door. You know the rest of the story. They get out of the city. Now, what was really going on there? Some argue that what the men of the city wanted to do was to just have sexual relations with these two beings. One can argue that. I disagree with that understanding of it, and I disagree with it because it's obvious in reading the text, not only all the men, but all of the women, too, of the city were gathered there, demanding that they be given these two visitors so that they may know them. I don't think that is exactly a homosexual act for all of the women of the city. Some would say that the men of the city were going to rape the two angels. Well, that's a possible interpretation. But what does rape have to do with homosexuality? Is every heterosexual a rapist? Are we going to condemn heterosexual males because heterosexual males commit most of the rapes in the world and have since time immemorial? No, of course not. Why on earth decide that even if the men of the city were going to intentionally rape these two individuals, that their destruction is a commentary on homosexuality? I can't defend that behavior. That's what was up. No way. No way. There's another understanding of this passage, and that is that the men of the city who had permitted Lot to live within their walled city were suspicious of Lot, and even more suspicious because these two visitors decided to stay in Lot's house. They didn't understand the connection between Abraham, Lot's relative, and Lot. They weren't aware of that. But nevertheless, they were suspicious. Haley, great British scholar and theologian, advanced the theory in 1955 that the bottom line here is came to check the credentials of these two visitors who were going to spend the night in their homes. It was of paramount importance to them. You remember the story of the Trojan horse. It is this kind of dynamic going on here. Lot intervenes. How can you possibly violate our common understanding of hospitality, understanding which embraces the Gentile as well as the Hebrew world at that point in time? Here are my two virgin daughters. I'm not giving them to you so that you can rape them and abuse them. My daughters, virgins, have dowries that are extremely valuable if their virginity remains intact. Take them as hostages, if you will. Take them and use them as my guarantee that nothing nefarious is going to happen tonight at the hands of these two visitors. He wasn't tossing them out to them to be abused, but rather they were kind of the guarantee that nothing bad would happen. When understood from that perspective, that all that's going on here is an understanding that the great universal law of hospitality to strangers is about to be violated, it begins to take on a whole different meaning. To back up this argument, I think you are probably aware, if you've read your Bible, that there is no homosexual interpretation of the Sodom story within Scripture itself. Ezekiel argues, let me get it here, 16 verses 48 and 50. As I live, saith the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, surfeit of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did abominable things before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Inhospitality to strangers. Jesus didn't understand that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of homosexuality. He understood it as a violation of the law of hospitality. That was the reason why the cities were being destroyed. You say, well, you seem to favor this argument. Well, of course I do. And I argue this even further because there was no rabbinic understanding of a homosexual connotation to the Sodom story from the time it happened until sometime in the second century before Christ. That's a lot of time. That's a lot of years. 1,000 years? More years than that? That no homosexual understanding interpretation was made of the Sodom story. You come to the 2nd century B.C., the Hebrews are confronted with the Greek world, and there begin to be an occasional homosexual interpretation of the Sodom story. In the 1st century, there were some understandings like that, some interpretations like that. But I would say to you, why on earth did it take so many centuries beyond the millennium for them to come to that conclusion, if that was really what was going on? And you say, well, what if you're wrong? What if the men of the city were going to take those two men and forcibly rape them? I'm not going to defend that behavior. That's wrong. But that has nothing to do with me or you, or the millions of people who have lived the gay lifestyle over all the centuries, it would be completely irrelevant. How much time do I have? 10 minutes, huh?
Good. 10 minutes.
Thank you. Let's move on to the Leviticus Code. That, by the way, is the only other passage in the Hebrew Scriptures that we really need to seriously address. Chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you dwelt. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall do my ordinances and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, by doing which a person shall live. I am the Lord." And then the lawgiver gives us the sexual code. "None of you shall approach anyone near kin to uncover nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, the daughter of your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter, or your daughter's daughter. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She's your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she's in her menstrual uncleanness. You shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife. You shall not give any of your children to devote them by fire to Moloch. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is total, as were most of the other things I just mentioned. You shall not lie with any beast. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all of these, the nations I'm casting out before you defile themselves, so that I punished its iniquity. I conceive. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is like most of those others, Tova. But what does Tova mean? It's translated by the English word abomination. Is that what it means? I would like to point out to you, Tova specifically means idol, and its connection with idolatry is patent even within the context of the passages regarding male-male sexual acts. Leviticus 18 is designed to distinguish the Jews from the pagans among them whom they've been living or would continue to live. That is the Hebrew understanding. Tova, to them, meant ceremonially unclean. Why don't do this? Because you will become ceremonially unclean. And around 200 BC, the Hebrew Scriptures were translated into Greek. And the Greek translators of the Hebrew have two different words for impurity. One is the word anomia, which is the word for violating a law or a justice. In other words, something which is intrinsically, morally wrong. And the other word to translate tova is the word blegluma, which is an infringement of ritual purity or monotheistic worship. Understand the differences here. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew translators were trying to define what specifically that Hebrew word meant. Did it mean something that's wrong because it's really wrong? Or does it mean something which, if you do it, makes you ceremonially unclean, ritually impure? And the bottom line is, they chose that other word to translate it in Leviticus 18:22. So when you hear somebody, as I have over the course of my life, wax long and eloquent about how male-male sexual intercourse is noxious in the nostrils of God and makes God sick, that's plain wrong. It makes one ritually unclean. That's the bottom line here. In the ancient church, the Levitical law didn't take on a great deal of import. Why? Because Paul argued his case. You're free from the law. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if your way to heaven is the way of grace, if it's the way of the cross, if it's the way of the shed blood of the Son of God, then the bottom line is you're free from the law. Now, if you're trying to be a good Jew, you may need to take another look at that. But if you're trying to follow Jesus, you don't have to worry about it. I'm free from Leviticus 18:22, and so are you. And besides, if we do it, and if it is wrong, it makes us ritually unclean, we're not doing something which is an inherently evil, moral act. There is a massive difference here. And that's all I have to say.